Thank you for the music. And I'll start out by saying, I know that some of y'all, you'll be bothered by my water bottle here. This morning, after 25 years with the same crystal glass that Ann Rozier gave me 25 years ago, I dropped it in the bathroom and it exploded. Somebody was about to come in and they heard the, I mean, it was loud. And it broke my heart. I mean, I've been real careful about who got to touch my glass. So I'm sure it will be replaced, but today, that's the best I can do. So just pray for my great sense of loss. We're continuing a study through the book of Acts. Take your Bibles and join me in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. I want to speak to you today on this subject, confronting the culture, confronting the culture. Last time we saw Paul preach to the noble ones in Berea, and many were saved. And yet, the Jews from Thessalonica, when they heard that revival was breaking out there, came and stirred up trouble, as is always their practice. So Paul sailed about 200 miles away to the most cosmopolitan city in the world at that time. And yet even there, God accomplished great things in and through Paul's ministry. I think that's a point of reference for us to keep in mind. I am convinced that most of God's people no longer confront our culture, but rather try to blend in, because we're convinced that our world today is so sophisticated, so educated, so got it all together, that they would never embrace the simple notion of the need for a Savior, that Savior is Jesus Christ. So we sit around silently watching a world marching steadfastly into hell and feel bad but do nothing about it. Please hear what I say. God is still in the heart and life and mind-changing business today as surely as it was 2,000 years ago. He changes lives every single day. But He's looking for a people who are willing to be light, who are willing to be salt, who are willing to make a difference in this world, and those willing will be used for His glory as surely as the Apostle Paul. So my prayer is that we would take heart and be willing to confront our culture as surely as Paul did. We're in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. I'll begin reading for you at verse 16. I'll read through verse 34. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. The New King James reads like this. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we're his offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them, and some joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for the beautiful illustrations it gives to us of men and women who were sold out to God and willing to confront their culture. Lord God, forgive us where we so many times attempt to blend into or even embrace the culture for fear of being rejected or singled out. And help us, Lord, that we might take a stand for righteousness and holiness and godliness. Help us that we might know how to be more effective at being the light and being the salt you've called us to be. Father, preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard, and hide me that you might be seen. And I do pray the forces of darkness that work diligently to silence your people might be bound from this place. We claim victory over them in the name that's above all names, the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. The trappings of Athens broke Paul's heart. It says there in verse 16, while he waited for Timothy and Silas of Athens, his spirit was provoked. The word provoked is stirred or exasperated or provoked. He cared deeply for lost people wherever he found them. Now, certainly, he had the ultimate burden for the lost Jews of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." He's really saying, I would be willing to lose my own salvation in order that salvation could come to my brothers and sisters, the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to be honest with you and say, I have never prayed that prayer for anybody. I can't imagine, Bob, that I ever will. I mean, think about what he's saying. He's saying, I would be willing to go to hell so that they could go to heaven. The most selfless prayer I ever prayed in my life was a little over 6 years ago. My middle daughter, Erin, was pregnant with twins, and there had been a lot of complications. And one of the twins, it turned out to be Ellie, was having lots of issues with her heart. And so they were having to medicate Erin to the point that her health was in danger. And so the doctor put her in the hospital and said, "We're just going to have to take that baby. I don't think she's going to survive." We were at a conference, and we were headed back. Lynn and I were headed back, and I was overwhelmed with grief. We were so excited about these twins. And so I just was overcome. And so I pulled the car over the side of the road, Fathy, and I said to Lee, "Let's just pray." So I prayed, and I said, "God, I love these little babies. I've not met them yet. And I wish you would take whatever days I have left of my life and give them to that precious child so she could live." Now, she's today healthy and whole. She's bigger than her sister, and they're doing fine, and they're wonderful testimonies to the sufficiency of Almighty God. But you say, "Well, preacher, that was pretty selfless." Well, in some ways, but I mean, I knew where I was going. I mean, I knew if God answered that prayer, I was going to be in heaven, and I would see them someday, and it was worth that to me. But Paul's taking it a whole another step. And he's saying, "I'm willing to be separated from Christ forever." I love you all deeply. You're my family. But I'm going to tell you, I'm just being transparent, Jesse. If it's going to take me going to hell for you to get to heaven, you're not going to make it. I'm sorry. But you're not going to make it. I'll never forget that day on the back roof of a Baptist church, not very far from here. The Spirit of God hit me and said, "Today's your last day." And I said to my wife, "I am not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be saved. Do you want to go?" And she said, "Yes." and my life was changed forever. Now, thankfully, I don't have to give up my salvation, nor did Paul. But I might have to be more bold in my faith to allow others that don't know Jesus to enter heaven. And I ought to be willing to do so because of the great sacrifice that was made for me. Paul made such a request. That's how much he cared for people. But he had a similar concern for these Gentiles, the Athenians. Now, Athens was the home, or I guess you could say it was Mecca, for philosophers and deep thinkers of that day. They gathered on a continual basis and pondered the meaning of life, and most of them were sure they had figured it all out, so few ever questioned them. Notice that Paul did in verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. Now, the two primary schools of thought he encountered, first were the Epicureans. They were followers of a Greek philosopher, Epicurus. Epicurus believed that man's ultimate pursuit was for pleasure, pleasure seekers. Now, certainly, he was of the opinion that intellectual pleasures were far more noble and honorable than sensual or sexual pleasures, but pleasures were the reason we were to be here. And for that reason, enduring happiness was very elusive, though it was possible if we could simply conquer our fears, the things that held us back from pursuing other potential pleasures. Epicurus believed in deities, but he saw them as distant and uninvolved and even uninterested in people. Epicurus was quite materialistic, and so were his followers, made him very popular. And many today, without even realizing, have become Epicurean in our beliefs because we are so materialistic. Now, the Stoics were very different. The Stoics were followers of Antisthenes. He was a disciple of Socrates, and they believed that ethics and morality were the highest gain for man. They also emphasized logic and reason. They believed that good could be realized internally if we would simply achieve that higher state of goodness. But restraint was the key to that elevated status, personal restraint. Now, the four cardinal virtues of Stoics are wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance. They were pursuers of those things. Now, the Stoics also believed in the divine, but they saw divinity in nature. They worshiped the earth. They worshiped trees and flowers and shrubs. They worshiped bears and animals and bumblebees. They saw in nature, sun, moon, and stars, objects to be worship, very much like environmentalist today. Interestingly, both groups saw themselves as superior to the other. And their arrogance is clearly seen in their response to Paul in verse 18. What does this babbler have to say? Pretty bold. And yet both were intrigued with this notion he espoused of some resurrection from the dead. It says the Athenians and foreigners living there spent their time doing nothing but searching the latest ideas and any new thing. Here we're going to say resurrection from the dead is a new thing. Do you realize of all the other religions known to man, all are led by dead people or people who soon will be dead. Christianity alone points to an empty tomb and declares the resurrection from the dead. These Athenian philosophers knew that. And so they were quickly intrigued. I would tell you, it'll have the same effect on people that we encounter every day as well. When you start talking about somebody coming back from the dead, people are interested. You know why? Because we all want to live forever. Every single one of us, the greatest desire any living soul has is for one more breath. One more breath. One more breath. And yet we're dying. And those breaths are going to stop. So the prospect that they could continue, if there could be some resurrection, is quite intriguing. And so we ought not ever be ashamed to declare our Christian faith, because our Savior isn't dead. Oh, He did die a literal, physical, painful, shameful death on our behalf, becoming all our sin, paying its penalty. But He conquered death, and He arose from the grave, and He's alive forevermore, and He calls out, "Whosoever will come unto me and receive life, that'll never end in the presence of Almighty God." But I would tell you that before we start to declare that kind of truth, we better make sure our lives are exemplifying that kind of truth. That we are examples of resurrection power. And that means that we're not the same that we used to be. Boy, I'm so grateful that I encounter people now that I knew before I was saved. And they say, "Boy, you're different. Praise the name of Jesus. You see what God's done in my life." How depressing it would be if I saw them gesturing and they said, "There's old Bill, same as he always been." No, not the same. But I would tell you that while many of us are very different, we conceal those differences. Why? Because we want to blend into the culture. We don't want to stand out. We don't want to confront the culture. We don't want to agitate. We don't want to aggravate. We don't want to irritate. We don't want to be different, for heaven's sakes. Jesus is different. And He calls His followers to be different. And if we're going to make a difference in this world, we've got to be different. So the Athenians were intrigued, and they brought Paul in for questioning. Verse 19, brought him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a council of thinkers and philosophers who met together regularly in the city. But the Areopagus was also the place that the council gathered. You say, "Preacher, it doesn't make much sense." Well, sure it does. Think about the White House. Many references are made to the White House. Well, there is a great big White House on 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue where our president lives. But we also refer to the White House as the current administration and the over 4,000 people that work in the White House. So it's the same kind of a thing. The White House to us, the Areopagus to them. But it bespeaks people, but it bespeaks a place as well. Now, we might expect when Paul got there that he would be kind of bristly because he'd been offended and talked down to and called a babbler, for heaven's sakes. But he knew that'd be fruitless. You see, he wanted to appeal to these people. He wanted to offer something that would be desirable to these people. And so he swallowed his pride, accepted their criticism, hoping to remove the cultural barriers. He said there in verse 22, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive you're very religious." That was not offensive to them in any way. They are very religious. But I got news for you. All humans are religious. We all worship something. And so he was this, confronting them in a way that would be appealing to them. Well, consider the environment that he was surrounded by. He's there on Mars Hill, where the Temple Doric stood. Now, the Temple Doric was a huge colonnade with ornately and intricately adorned columns that were surrounding the inner temple itself. And to the right was the city of Athens, and its opulence in that day was unequal. Then to his left were countless statues of gold and silver and bronze. But even in Paul's day, Athens was a relic of its once previous splendor, for they had been conquered and looted by Rome in 145 BC. And yet, Rome was so infatuated with Athens that they granted them freedom, though they ultimately controlled their destiny. So there was no room for arrogance on the part of these Athenians, and yet it was very present. You know people like that, don't you? People that don't have any reason to be arrogant and prideful and puffed up about themselves, and yet they are. They act like they've got it all together. You know they don't. But how do we respond to people like that? I was thinking about that this week. Jerry, most times my natural instinct is just to avoid them. They're hypocrites. I don't want to be around them. I don't want to be bothered by them. Now, I'm not saying that's what I do. I said that's my natural instinct. That's a carnal nature, and that's got to be conquered, and it can be by the Spirit of God within me. But I just don't want to be involved with people like that. Arrogant, cocky, got it all together, know all the answers people. I suspect Paul had a similar kind of mindset. But I think also We're inclined to avoid those people or remain silent around them because we fear their rejection. If they've got it all together, they're not going to listen to me tell my story for certain. But I would tell you, Paul encountered them, and he wasn't silent. He wasn't ignorant of their vices, but he wasn't frightened either. So he started by piquing their interest. He said, as I passed by, I beheld your objects of worship. And he then sowed seeds of doubt by saying, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. You know, philosophers and deep thinkers hate to admit ignorance. If you say somebody is ignorant, that really is not a slam. If you say somebody is stupid, that's a pretty bad thing. But to say somebody is ignorant just means they have not learned that particular subject. They've not studied that material yet. I can be ignorant of many things. I am ignorant of many things. It's not a reflection of character, but rather of knowledge. The Epicureans and the Stoics thought they had the answers. And so Paul says, well, what's about this? The unknown God. Maybe you don't have all the answers, and you're trying to cover your bases. How else can we explain? They don't have all the answers. They wouldn't be worshiping something they don't know or understand. And Paul capitalized on it. He said, this one you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, Paul introduced him to his God in very small doses. He said in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it. I still say, you might disagree, folks that say they can embrace the notion that all we know and love sprang out of being from some cosmic accident billions of years ago lack intellectual integrity. I mean, come on, it's just too well organized. It's just too systematized. It's just too majestic. Look at all the other stars and planets that now we are able to investigate with the Hubble telescope. And all of them are just barren rocks out there in the middle of nowhere. And yet here's this one out of all the untold billions of planets and stars that's beautiful, that has seasons, that has lush greenery, that has water aplenty, that has teeming life from all points on the compass. Just dumb luck. But you see, if we acknowledge that there is a creator, if there is a grand design, then there has to be a grand designer. Well, I got news for you. If there is, then he is worthy of our worship and our praise. But I would tell you that the mention of a creator attacked the very core beliefs of both the Epicureans and the Stoics. I mean, think about that. The Epicureans can't be right if there is a creator, because if he exists, the pursuit of him is of greater importance than the pursuit of pleasure. And the Stoics can't be right because if he created all of this majestic world that we live in and put people in it, he obviously has interest in us. An uninterested God wouldn't even care to do such a thing. So instantly, he's challenging both their belief systems and he has their attention. You see, there is a God, and he's the author of life, and he's interested and actively involved, and he desires to be worshipped by his creation. I would tell you in verse 26, this same God made all nations of one blood, has determined the times and bounds of their habitation, and desires that they should seek and find him, for he's never far from us. Really simplistic kind of a message. God is, and God desires fellowship with us, but he's given us a free will, and his ultimate aim is that we would seek him and find him and submit to him. And that's the promise Jesus made to us all, for he said in Matthew 7:7, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Still, Paul, while standing on an indisputable truth, was very diplomatic, and not one verse of Scripture was used in his confrontation fathy. Rather, he quotes from their own poets. He said in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That's from Epimenides. And also he said, "For we are his offspring." That's from Erastus. Poets that they were familiar with and had great respect for. And so he points out God's truth through the workings of men. He was very well educated. He knew much about their culture and their beliefs. And that earned him the right to be heard. Verses 29 and following. "You ought not to think that this God is like gold or silver or stone, graven by man's devices. For in times past, God winked at such ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Yet, he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he had ordained, and has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And boy, there again, the resurrection got a reaction. He says in verse 32, "When they heard the resurrection, some mocked, but others said, 'We'll talk about this later.'" You know, the same would be true in our lives today. If we'll let our lives prove and confirm the resurrection, people will want to talk to us. I've said it many times. I've never been one of those kind of guys, and Fathy and I worked together for 100 years ago in the computer business, and I just didn't like this notion of knocking on people's doors and trying to sell them something. I preferred rather to have conferences or shows or those kind of things that would pique people's interest and have them ask you for information, because once they've asked, all bets are off, right? And I approached my own personal witness that way because it wasn't overly smiled upon that you'd just be outspoken in your faith with customers. And so I determined I was going to let Jesus' light shine brightly enough in me that they would ask the question, "What's up with you? Why are you different? Why do you not participate in this? Or why do you do those things?" And of course, once you do, you've got carte blanche at that point to tell your story, right? Share your faith. And do so even today frequently. But we've got to so live our life that they see the difference. That's what I mean by confronting our culture. We've got to so live our lives that we don't look like everybody else. We don't live like everybody else. Now, I realize that idol worship today is not nearly as formal or structured as it was in Paul's day. But it still exists. I mean, can we just agree that our nation is a culture of pleasure seekers? And many people, you know, are head over heels in debt, seeking after that next thrill. Oh, and we're the most materialistic culture that's ever existed on the planet. Convinced that the next thrill, the next fun thing, the next experience, the next trip, the next purchase, the next bigger house, the next bigger car, the next fancier jewel is going to make us happy. And it just leaves us in a tailspin because it never, ever satisfies. And more and more and more people in our world today see that God is creation. And so they have no problem worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. They have no problem worshiping the whales. I mean, I love the whales. I like to see the whales. I'm not crazy about the idea of having them in captivity. But, I mean, you can go out in the ocean, you can see whales. But it's a fish, right? I mean, it's a fish. Understand, it's not like a person. It's a fish. It's a big fish. Now, I realize it's a mammal. But, I mean, it's a fish. It swims in the water. And the tree huggers of our world, for heaven's sakes, I mean, man, they want to have some kind of a ceremony because we cut limbs off the tree. Really, it's a tree. It's a tree. It's a tree. But people look at me as completely insensitive and boorish. And how could you be so archaic? Well, I'm thought of as a dinosaur by a lot of people. That doesn't even offend me. But I mean, we worship nature. And we overlook the God who created our magnificent nature from nothing by the power of His voice. Talk about a God to be worshiped. We have one. We ought not be ashamed of that. And so powerful is he that when he sent his son and his son became our sin and died in our place, he raised him from the dead. And he's alive forever. You say, well, preacher, a lot of people have been resuscitated. Jesus wasn't resuscitated. He's resurrected. The difference is resuscitation means you're going to die again. Resurrection means you never die again. And we possess that same resurrection power. So how can we then be ashamed? How can we then hide that under a bushel? Paul was diplomatic. He looked for the right time and the right place. He shared the right message. And God used him to change lives. He'll do the same with us if we are willing to. You say, oh, preacher, I'm not as well educated as Paul. Well, neither am I. I mean, for heaven's sakes, he knew far more about the ancients than I do. I'm not even interested in poetry, for heaven's sakes. I mean, you know, roses are red, violets are blue. That's pretty much it for my poetic background. But I got a story to tell. Because I'm a child of God. And hey, if you're a child of God, so do you. Now, we need to follow Paul's example. He was pertinent. He spoke to their areas of interest. Oh, I see you're a religious people. He was also personal. He spoke from his own point of reference. And he was also passionate. He cared about them. Easy way out is just to ignore them and say, well, they're on their own. Hey, not my problem. But because he was pertinent and personal and passionate, God made him productive. He said in verse 34, certain men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Now think about that. Here's the writings of Paul. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit led it to be penned and preserved for us. And God's making a big deal out of the fact that two people were saved by name, and there were others, but two people. I think we have this idea that if we're not going to be Billy Graham and see a million people saved, what's the point of trying? I got news for you. Jesus would have died if your sin was the only one that needed it. He would have died if my sin was the only one that needed it. He would have died for any single soul. That's how loving he is and caring about people. And we can't be right with God if we don't care about people. My wife would tell you that the biggest difference she saw in my life when I got saved is I began to see people as precious. I really didn't before. Saw people as something I could use to further my cause and career. And she was startled by that. Because I was right with God, I experienced his love. I had a love for other people. People that I knew, people I didn't know. And I still do. And I think that's indicative of every Christian. Jesus said, you'll be known as my disciples. If you love one another, we ought to love. We ought to care about people. But not just the brothers and sisters in Christ. He says to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to love our enemies. Well, I got news for you. If you love people, you'll care about people. And if you care about people, you'll share your story with people because you know they are desperately needing a Savior. I mean, can we be honest and say, somebody shared with me? I've thought back many times, Brent, about the untold numbers of people that shared their faith with me. And it would just make me mad as a hornet. In college, I almost got in a fight with a guy because he was insistent on sharing his faith. And I said, I'm late for class, for heaven's sake. I don't care about all that. He wouldn't leave me alone, Jim. And I was about to deck this guy who was trying to be the love of Jesus Christ. Talk about wickedness personified. But I would never think of that. Now, I care about people. I hope you care about people. But I'm being hypocritical if I say I care and won't share. You see, I may be all the Jesus they'll ever know. But I'm afraid that we don't share because we're not sure they can see Jesus in us. We're no longer confronting our culture if we ever did. We're just blending in. And think about how far we've fallen as a culture in my lifetime. I mean, we let the world now define success. We let the world now define pleasure. We let the world now define right and wrong, and it's a moving target. We let the world define our sexual mores. We let the world tell us how we're supposed to live. We let the world tell us what our priorities to be. That's not confronting the culture. That's absorbing and being absorbed by the culture. And that's not what light and salt do. You never find occasion where light just says, I think I'm just going to blend into the darkness. I mean, what's it going to hurt, right? I don't want to be different. I don't want to stand out. And yet that's what Christians do every single day. Why? Because we're afraid of rejection. Or we just don't care. If I don't love people, I don't love God like I should. But if I do love God, I will love people and I will share. Paul did and was used mightily. And I got news for you. Evans, Georgia is not that very different from Athens, Greece. And God cares about people right here in Evans and Martinez and Augusta and Lincolnton and Edgefield and the CSRA. And he wants us to make a difference in their lives by being the love of Jesus Christ, by being salt, by being light. And let them see resurrection power at work. And if we're willing, there is no limit to what God will accomplish in and through our fellowship. But it happens one testimony at a time, to one person at a time, to produce one saved life at a time. And yet, God will be excited about even one wayward soul when they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Are we? And are we to the place that we're willing to get out of our comfort zone and share our faith and tell our story for the glory of God? I might be talking to somebody today who would say, preacher, I've heard the story 1,000 times, but you know, I've never come to that place of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I hope you plan to be here this evening, preaching through a series of sermons on the names of God. This evening I'm preaching on Adonai, and it speaks to that very issue of how we get saved. I want to make sure you don't miss that. But you can recognize your need for a Savior in this moment and trust that Jesus Christ is that Savior, became your sin, died in your place, conquered death, and He calls out to you to come unto me, and you can be saved. But the vast majority of people who are saved as a preacher, and yet precious few of us, I didn't say precious few of you, precious few of us are as passionate about sharing our faith and telling our story as was the Apostle Paul or any number of people in Scriptures. But I would tell you that the Great Commission in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching and observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, was not given to preachers or teachers or Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian. It was given to born-again believers in Jesus Christ. That's the responsibility of every single one of us. And if we'll be faithful to it, not up to me to save them, not up to you to save them, that's God's work. I'm just supposed to plant the seed, water the seed, cultivate the ground, and let the Holy Spirit of God produce the harvest. And He will, to the glory of God. How we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word and the fact that it speaks with such exacting precision to the pressing need of this hour for the saints of God, and that is to get out of our comfort zone and confront our culture. Let them know that there is hope in Jesus Christ and do so unashamedly. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name your forgiveness where we are so flippant in that regard, where so many times we're unwilling to share, so many times we're unwilling to care. We're too busy, too preoccupied with self, too much on our plate, too large of an agenda. And we walk right by, miss divine appointments where somebody needs to be saved. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that would never happen again in my life, in the lives of these, your people. Lord, I pray for one today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I pray something has been said or done today would be the day of their salvation. But I pray that we all would leave in complete submission to your lordship. Have your way in this decision time. And for all that you accomplish, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet if God's spoken.